Well, if you'd like to turn to that second reading that we had a moment ago. So we are in John's Gospel, chapter 8. And I just draw our attention firstly to verse 14, where the Lord says that you do not know where I come from and where I am going. And the title is this, Knowing Where We Are Going To. Knowing where we are going to. Our Lord spoke to the people, those people gathered there in Jerusalem on that occasion. And we learn that these were mostly composed of the Pharisees. They were the ones who were kind of asking the questions, who were the ones who were modeling the various responses, and that they are living in profound ignorance. That is what we conclude from this passage. But we'd be wise to conclude that that also is speaking to we're ignorant. And that when our Lord says about himself that I know where I came from, where I'm going, but you do not know where I come from and where I am going, that in that he is speaking about us all as we proceed forth into this world, as we come into our knowledge and understanding, well, actually, we're just living in a state of some considerable ignorance, that we don't know where he has come from and where he is going. And I'd also like to suggest that neither do we know where we've come from or where we are going for the most part. So we have to ask ourselves such questions this morning. I hope they're not too profound or tax us too much or thought to be too philosophical a bent, but do we know where we're coming from? Do we know who we are? Because I also have that fundamental question somewhere within what I want to speak about this morning. Would we know how to begin to answer those questions? Where would we look? And indeed, how are we understanding this morning who the Lord Jesus Christ is? If we don't know who he is, we sure won't know who we are. We won't know where we've come from or where we are going. And so to know him will be in the end, the highway to knowing ourselves. And the better we comprehend him, the better we behold him, the better we will know ourselves and what it is wise for us to be doing. So are there answers out there? Can we come to such an answer? Where are we going to? Where have we come from? Indeed, who are we? Well, my first heading is this, truth discovered through conflict. Truth discovered through conflict. Well, it's often true of us, isn't it, that we find out who we are through the trials and the pressures of life, through the conflicts, through the difficulties that we find ourselves in. Well, then it reveals who we are. We discover the people that we are. And, well, soldier. Fine, they do their training, fine. But how do we know if they really, at the end of it, are up to it? Well, they've been selected in the first place. I guess whoever selected them thought there was a fair chance they might make the grade. They got through training, nothing sort of flagged up there that perhaps in the end they weren't quite suitable candidates. But it must be in all the army trainers' minds somewhere that they don't really know until the person is in a combat situation. Then we'll find out. We'll find out who they are then. We think we know who they are, but we can't be absolutely sure. We may be in for some pleasant surprises, or we may be in for some disappointments, because it is often in those conflicts and those pressures, those things that come in heavily upon us, that we discover the truth about ourselves. We're in a case of a soldier, some recruit there, find out really whether they're going to be able to make the grade. Well, our Lord Jesus Christ, particularly as we have it here in these passages in John's Gospel, how many words of truth that we draw from John's Gospel, how often the things that we turn to give us some key truth about who he is, what he's come to do, will be drawn from that Gospel. Yet how often those words come forth from our Lord when he's actually being disputed with, being argued with, or when his disciples are asking remarkably obtuse questions of him, and his responses to those questions, well, they They light up the pages of scripture, don't they? As we've had here in John chapter 8, how many verses we could settle upon there, which have got something very profound to say about him and something very profound to say about us as well. And they're all drawn forth from his lips in a time of some pressure, in a time of some conflict. For he has not arrived at this place where we began the reading in verse 13 through some easy passage. Why, no, just preceding it, the first 12 verses of John, indeed drawing on the last verse of chapter 7, is the instance of the woman caught in adultery and the setup that the Pharisees, the leaders, are here using to try to bring our Lord to say something indiscreet or something disparaging of the law of Moses. They're making out they're all for stoning her there and then. Well, what's he going to say? Is he agreeing with them on this, or is he going to differ? Is he going to, as it were, disparage the law of Moses and give them something to accuse him with? Well, what wisdom is needed there? What wisdom indeed they are treated to, aren't they? And just to refresh our memories of that, that there is this woman, there is the question posed about her and what should be done to her. And our Lord, well, takes the heat out of the situation, doesn't he, by stooping and writing on the ground, and then putting out this simple statement, "He who is without sin among you, let him throw a stone at her first." Well, that was the answer they hadn't seen coming. That was a response brought under this time of considerable pressure. It's a big moment. What will he say? How will he respond? Will he incriminate himself and say something that will allow them to accuse him of being lax on the law of Moses? Or will he say, yes, let's stone her, and perhaps on occasion some difficulty with the Roman authorities? And his answer, they just didn't see coming. For its wisdom and the truth that it speaks of leaves them really quite without an answer. And we learn that they were convicted by their conscience, the oldest ones first, and just withdraw from the scene, that this had left them speechless. And our Lord then is able to minister to the woman in some considerable wisdom and tenderness and firmness. Truth through conflict. Well, that truth came out through conflict. And it's just out of that conflict now that we come with the Pharisees, after he said that he's the light of the world, saying you bear witness of yourself, your witness is not true. Well, that's provocative stuff. That's hostile stuff. That's not coming with a gentle, let's look for some mutual understanding here. This is oppositional, this is hostile, this is putting pressure. And what is the Lord's response? Well, his responses are just remarkable. He knows his enemies want to try to destroy him. Look, how would we answer? Could we, under such pressure as this, answer so truthfully, so clearly? Because that comes out, doesn't it, from the pages of Scripture as we read through his answers. What a model of clarity. What a model of self-possession, of such calm and measured tone, that he doesn't exaggerate on anything nor underspeak something and detract from something, but it is also careful and so wise, so truthful, so accurate, and so relevant to the situation. Absolutely remarkable. You might have thought, in the light of what he knows these people are about, that they're just looking for an occasion to accuse him, that he might have, as it were, taken his right to remain silent and to answer them not at all. But instead he answers them at some considerable length and has much that he wants to say, speaking truth all the while knowing that the people that were listening to him were only looking for an occasion to misrepresent him. And indeed that is part of the judgment upon them. That was their attitude. That was their hostility. That was their unbelief and the way that it expressed itself so times angrily, so without wanting to really understand what he has said, bridling the suggestions and retorting and coming back with, well, really embarrassing ignorance as we read it with perhaps more enlightened eyes and can fasten upon some of the things they say and marvel, toe-curlingly embarrassing, the display of ignorance that they manifest. And our Lord's careful, measured words, true, accounting carefully for who he is able to say the things, firm things, strong things. We will see some of those in a moment, that he is able to speak into that situation. So he speaks, and their reaction, well, indicates how right he is, how wrong they are, and is part of his vindication. Not only the eyes of his disciples then, who are watching and observing, seeing the manner in which he interacted and the truth that poured forth those gracious words that proceeded from his lips, but they're written here for our instruction. And we should marvel, that we should grow in our admiration and esteem in which we hold our Lord Jesus Christ. And seeing that this truth doesn't come through some easy conversation, some calm, non-pressured environments, but really in this crucible, this furnace of conflict and opposition, confirms what we read in Isaiah chapter 42 in verses 1 to 2. The messianic promises here, these servant passages in Isaiah, "Behold, my servant of whom I uphold, my elect one, in whom my soul delights, I put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the Gentiles. He will not cry out, nor raise his voice, nor cause his voice to be heard in the street." That's not saying that he's going to say nothing, that he's going to remain silent. Well, there was a moment in the trial when that comes to pass in a very, very literal way. But the manner in which he will speak, well, that won't be crying out. That won't be some angry denunciation, raising his voice, clamorous and in some way loud and protesting. There's going to be something about him that is so measured and so calm and so fully under control, even against the pressure and the hostility and enmity that these Pharisees are breathing out with every word that they say. And yet he doesn't pull his punches either, does he? So as we have in verse 14, that's a direct word. But there are others too. So verse 19, his answer to them, "You know neither me nor my Father. If you'd known me, you would also have known my Father also." He's telling them, you don't know God. You don't know him. Which to a Pharisees, that was quite an answer to have to stomach. And then verse 21, "I'm going away, and you will seek me, and will die in your sin. Where I go, you cannot come." Well, that's, again, an interesting thing to put to the ears of these self-appointed religious leaders who rather thought that they understood all that there was to understand, sneered at people and judged them harshly, that they didn't quite conform to their particular way of doing things. And he's telling them, you'll die in your sin. Well, that was quite a strong statement to make to these people. And others too, verses 23 and following, "You are from beneath, I'm from above. You are of this world, I am not of this world. Therefore I said to you that you will die in your sins, for if you do not believe that I am he, you will die in your sins." To the very person that they're arguing against, the very person that they're opposing, is the only person that stands between them and them dying in their sins. Is the only way actually they can be helped to come from that position of belonging to that which is beneath, that which is of the world, that which is perishing, that which is dying in its sin, and instead then to come into that where we will be able to go, where he is going. We'll be able to go to heaven. We'll be able to come into that realm in which God dwells, that light, unapproachable, no man hadn't seen or has seen. And yet our Lord will make us to be able to inhabit heaven itself, eternity, be able to coexist with a God of such excellence and purity and moral beauty, and that he will fit us to be able to be in his presence. So he speaks in the midst of conflict, he speaks and speaks very directly to these people for all their murderous intent and everything that they were wanting to bring against him. And well, if we followed right through to the end of this passage, to the end of John chapter 8, and there are further interactions, well, we would profit as much to look at all those interactions, the responses, what he says in reply to those things, this piling on of truth, this constant outflow of truth that these people receive in answer to their hostile questions. And the best that they can do is at the end in verse 59, here is their conclusion. And they took up stones to throw at him. But Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple. That was their reaction. Well, today it seems that people take it into their minds to throw milkshakes at people that they disagree with or that they don't like to show their disrespect or their anger or whatever else that it might be. I suppose it's the same family of sin here, but taken to its worst extreme, because that's where the Pharisees take it all to its worst extreme, whether it's hypocrisy or covetousness, love of money, they show us an extreme of it. Well, they were getting ready to throw stones, perhaps rather than equivalent to that day's milkshakes, at our Saviour. This is he. We are to listen. That'll be my last heading, to hear him. But this is what we should do all along. Hear him. Study him. Study the consistency of his character. Marvel at the way that he answers under provocation, times of stress and difficulty, when there are people just looking, just wanting to provoke, just looking to stir things and to make an attack. Consider him. Well, now my second heading is this: true self-knowledge. True self-knowledge. Our Lord knew exactly who he was. He knew. That's why he's able to say that he knows where he comes from and he knows where he is going to. Because at heart, he knows exactly who he is. He can account for himself precisely, accurately, completely. We, on the other hand, are at more of a disadvantage, and we'll look at that a little bit more in the next heading. But it surely is something it's important to know, who we are, where we have come from, and where we are going to be able to reach something of what I suggest our Lord Jesus Christ has here, that knowledge of himself, being able to account for who he is, know his own heart, to be an open book to himself, not having sort of hidden depths or secret places where he wasn't quite sure what he was doing there or his behavior and how to explain that there. He could explain and account for himself precisely. How about ourselves? Do we know who we are? Do we know why we think what we think? Do we even know who it is who is doing the thinking? Is it a sort of question we feel comfortable asking ourselves? I realize for some of our young people here, we're asking something of you. You're growing up in the world. You're still in some stages of discovering your talents, your gifts, and all these exams you've been going through will show us all a bit more after that. You're still discovering yourself. But I'd offer you the thought, you'd be wise. You'd be wise to ask some of those questions about who you are, who you really are. What is there in your soul? What is there in my soul? How well do you know it? How well do you know yourself? How would you think that you would be? Put you in a combat situation, into some conflict zone. How would you fare within that? How much of an unknown quantity are you to yourself? Well, I offer the thought our Lord could account for himself perfectly. He had true self-knowledge. He was an open book to himself. And he could answer all questions that were put to him about his mission and purpose, about his identity, with exact understanding. Because he was not a secret to himself. He was not a mystery to himself. Some people barely can account for their moods or why they behave like they behave, or why it is that they suddenly say the things that they do, and it always happens that way, and they've done it again, and barely they can give an explanation for it. And people really go down the path, famous people, don't they, write these autobiographies where they try to justify what they did or grapple with the person they are, and it can at times be really embarrassing. You realize there's nobody much there, just some shallow personality, some politician or other who rather thought themselves more profound than they actually were. And you read what they have to say and get a feel for what was making them tick, and it's very shallow. There wasn't much there. But our Lord Jesus, well, there was plenty there. great depths to his being, great depths to his understanding. This is God, this is man, this is the union in this one person. But he's not a secret to himself. He does not possess some unknown part to himself, as though he doesn't really understand why he says what he does there, or know what it is that he's doing at any given time, or be able to know that if he's in that situation, he'll be able to react in a way that is absolutely right and is wise and loving and gentle, but at the same time firm and clear and bold. And he could know, and he could trust himself to be in such a situation and could account for how he would behave in it, because he was not an unknown quantity to himself. He was an open book. Indeed, he's the only person that's ever walked the face of the earth with true, complete, exhaustive self-knowledge. And out of that self-knowledge of knowing who he is, his identity, being able to account for all that he is, he could speak with such clarity and with such authority, with such certainty and such objectivity. And that is his prerogative, to be able to do that. And of course, that certainty, how that rang in the ears of the Pharisees, who thought themselves actually to be the right people, and certain that they were certain that this cut across their own plans and policies in a remarkable way. And our Lord did not flinch from bringing out of the whole resource of knowing exactly who he is, where he has come from, where he is going, to be able to account for himself and his actions and be clear about them, so his conscience is clear in the things that he says. And he can say such things as we read here. Verse 16, "Yet if I do judge, my judgment is true, for I am not alone, but I am with the Father who sent me." Well, who among us can say that our judgment is true, that we could look each other in the face and say, "Well, I've got this absolutely right. And my assessment of the situation, my assessment of you and the person that you are and how you're behaving is absolutely true." Well, none of us dare, I think, claim such certainty or such authority. We may have to say some firm things at times, but we do them with a degree of tentativeness to it. But our Lord did not have to. He knew himself. He knew what he was saying. He knew truth, and he would speak truth. Or as we find it in verse 18, "I am one who bears witness of myself, and the Father who sent me bears witness of me." But he could bear witness of himself and could do it without fear of contradicting himself or exposing himself as a fraud, or some way misspeaking, saying something that didn't really line up with the prophecies of Scripture or the law of Moses, that in some way it would be askance from that. No, he knew that he could witness of himself, knowing also that the Father bears witness of me. Ah, the two that testify in that way there, if you will. And so he is able to speak with great clarity on all manner of subjects there. And in verse 28, we can see again, "When you lift up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am he, and that I do nothing of myself, but as my Father taught me, I speak these things. And he who sent me is with me. The Father has not left me alone, for I always do those things that please him." Those are statements, aren't they? Those are very hefty statements. That I am he. Now that points towards the fact that I am the one that you are hoping for. I am the one that has been announced from the Garden of Eden onwards, in a covenant made with Abraham, the promises made to David, the types, the shadows of the sacrificial system. Everything, the prophecy, was leading you to expect this special person who is to come, that I am he. I am that person. And he's able to speak of that without embarrassment or fear of contradiction or in any way needing to justify himself. For he's been taught of his Father to speak these things. And it is his Father who is with him. And he can say it emphatically, and even to the extent that I always do those things that please him. And he could say this because he knew exactly who he was, where he'd come from, why, in terms of deity, from heaven, and in terms of his humanity. Well, in that way, similarly, heaven was involved in that. The power of the Holy Spirit, the might of God overshadowing Mary, so that that which would be born to her would be called holy, the Son of God. And he knew that he'd be lifted up. Surely that's the crucifixion he's speaking of there. But they knew beyond that he was going somewhere where they could not come, that his Father would receive him to himself on his own merits, on the ground of his own being and its purity, that he was acceptable exactly as he was. And he knew all of this about himself. He knew he'd die, and he knew he would rise, and he knew he would ascend into heaven, and he knew that one day he would return to this earth, and that all that he was going to do would be for the salvation of his people. And all of that, as we find it here, flows from that knowledge that he has of himself. My third heading, we move on quickly. We do not know. We, on the other hand, do not know. We do not know, as we find in verse 14, where he has come from, where he is going, because fundamentally, just as we see with the people here, we do not know him. We don't know his identity. We have no knowledge of him. He knows himself and is able to account for himself perfectly, but we can't. He's not an open book to us. And so we stumble around as the Pharisees do here. No perspective, no objective standard by which to evaluate and listen and respond appropriately to what is being said. We, like the Pharisees, are at a loss. We are, and rightly in a sense, out of our depth. In that, we should respond wisely rather than the Pharisees, who came back with anger and hostility and demanding questions, which really just full of unbelief. They're not really listening to the answers. So often that's people. They're not really listening to the answers. They just want to make another point and carry an argument on because they don't really like what that person is standing for. And so this is with the Jews, contesting his status, trying to rob him of his dignity at every turn. It's tragic, isn't it? Friends, we have the Bible, we can open it, and there are people all over the world who are opening this, maybe even reading this passage. What they're concluding from it is extraordinary. What they will conclude from this is extraordinary, that they will not see deity in this. They will not be able to see that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, that he came from heaven. You and I might marvel at that. Here we are, we're hopefully reading something of this, sort of an agreed consensus that, well, he is very much talking about deity here, he and his Father, the interaction. Well, this does not happen with an ordinary mortal, even an elevated mortal. It's still an ordinary mortal. But it does if this is the Son of God, the second person of the Trinity. And yet people will have the Bible open, perhaps reading this passage, and they'll be finding anything but that in it. It's not an open book to them. It's not something that they can have access to. It's a closed book to them because their minds are closed. They're spiritually dull, dead to these things. The glory of eternity has just not dawned upon them, not opened up to their hearts. His glory, which just shouts to us from the page, they're deaf to it. They do not know him, but they do not know themselves. They don't realize that's their reaction. Do not know how it is that their own responses are so dulled, are so ineffective, that what pours forth is unbelief rather than a response of faith or gratitude. No sense of who he is, unmoved by it. Well, friends, is that you today? Are you unmoved? Do you read this as you, I don't know, might read a textbook at school or something like that, or something to be memorized or in some intellectual way kind of grappled with? And you're missing the person who's speaking, what it's saying about him, what he's saying about himself, and what he's saying to us in that. Missing the responses of the people who are failing to grasp it, failing to see, responding badly, wrongly. Is that you, unmoved? Here is the God of glory on the earth in the person of his Son, speaking to a people for whom he has come, many of whom are going to reject him. Indeed, they're going to put him to death. They don't stone him on this occasion, but that is because his time has not yet come, and it will come, and he'll be put on trial, and he'll be put on a cross to die. But that is God's plan, that he should. It's why he speaks of it. He's going to be lifted up. The Son of Man will be lifted up. Well, they will be the wicked hands that do it, but beneath it, beyond it, It is the plan of God that this should happen in precisely this way, that he is doing this because this is the will of God, because this is the only way in which sinners can be saved from their sins. And he can see that and account for that and account for himself looking forward to that happening, just as when he agonized in the Garden of Gethsemane, could look beyond that, that there is joy set before him, that there is a people that he's going to win through this, for whom he is going to die, and that will be to pay the penalty for their sin, and they will be his people. He will be the good shepherd to them. They will be his flock. And he can see all of that and account for all of that as he speaks at this place here. But can we respond to that? Do we know who we are? Because in as much as we do not know who he is, then it shows that we're still far, far adrift from really knowing who we are, where we've come from, where we're going to, and how the world tries to rob us, doesn't it, of true understanding of our origins. Tell us that we're just evolved creatures, that we're accidents of nature, that some processes which had no plan or purpose brought us to pass, and well, the moral sense we have and our appreciation of beauty and poetry just has some evolutionary function there, and we try to speculate what it might be. Or rather, do you see yourself as a creature made in the image of God and special and distinct, as we proceeded from his hand, our first parents in the Garden of Eden, and having capacities and opportunities that are denied to the rest of animal kind, standing apart from it, still sharing in the basic needs to eat and to rest and all the rest of the things that we have to attend to, but with an essential difference that we are made with an opportunity to know God, to relate to him, and for him to relate to us, to be able to pray to him and worship him and consider him and study him and wonder at him, and that marks us as separate. That's where originally we came from. But sadly, where we are now has also had the intervening aspect or event of the fall, the curse of sin, and what sin has done to us, which we can see it doing precisely in the Pharisees. It robs us. It robs us of light. It takes away our knowledge and appreciation of him. And because we cannot see him and understand him, it's also telling us we don't understand ourselves either, that we cannot see just how bad our situation is. We cannot see how terribly, terribly we have fallen, and how in our pride we can imagine ourselves and be strongly opinionated on things we really know nothing about or are completely wrong about. And we assess ourselves so comfortably and justify ourselves so quickly and barely know or understand why or how we do it. Indeed, it can come so instinctively. We would think, well, that's just what you do. You lie to get out of a bit of trouble here. If there's an opportunity, you steal some money from somebody there, you don't pay them for the work they've done or whatever it might be. And it's like so, so easy and instinctive. And that is what sin has done to us, made in the image of God, but sadly broken, ruined, malfunctioning. Our responses incorrect, inappropriate, just totally evil and wrong at times. We don't know ourselves. We're from beneath. He is from above. And we live in that twilight and ignorance. And when we behold his glory, we don't behold his glory any more than we read the Bible. We respond to it as the word of God, fight it and deny it. And that is sin. That's why we might argue with it, argue with the Bible, argue with its truth. Don't like this. Don't want to hear this. I don't want to be told these things about my sin. And that is where we find ourselves with the Pharisees. Here is the measured, wonderful words of our Saviour, way so responsibly, with such carefulness, such precision, such truth, gracious words pouring forth from his lips, born out of a true self-knowledge, knowing exactly who he is, exactly where he's going, exactly what lies ahead of him, knowing himself in the depth of his being as pure, moral, good, able to be in a situation of extreme provocation, knowing that in it he will speak words of good, reasonable, wise judgment, and be able to emerge from it morally, spiritually, unscathed. So my final heading, and it's to urge you this, hear him. Hear him. I've already told you earlier, this is the final heading. Well, it's hear him. Behold him. Because, in one sense, you will still be a stranger to yourself until you know him. And until you have heard his doctrine and received his truth, you'll still be a mystery. And all of the covetousness that we justify, all the ways in which we excuse ourselves and what we say and how we treat people and how we speak to people and our aims in life that we masquerade as being good and justifiable, we begin to learn otherwise about ourselves. Oh, and it can be so, in a way, cutting to the heart. Well, it is. That's called conviction of sin. And as we hear him, and as we draw from him, and as we stop, and as the Spirit of God gives us ears to hear, then we're beginning to learn. We're learning to repent. We're learning to see ourselves before him as needy, needing a sinner, needing rather a saviour, needing someone to die for our sin, to be lifted up on that cross, to bear it there. Nobody else can do it. We can't do it. No contribution from us. His and his alone. And we want that. We want him. We want this saviour to be our saviour. We want the cross on which he died to be the cross on which he died for our sin too, that we might benefit from his mercy, forgiveness and pardon, and that we might be able to go where he is going and be able to cling to him on that judgment day when we face the feedback, if you will, from where we were talking about our bat survey, catching every last movement, every stirring of our minds and consciences, and be able to account for it. And he can answer for us, and his blood can atone for that, all of it. And we can find ourselves at peace, at rest with him, knowing now where we're going, that we're going to heaven, because that's where he is, that's where he's gone. And because we're trusting in him and what he has done, then that's where we're going. We've come originally there. We're creatures made of God. We're not of some accident. We have that part in view, and we know where we are going. If we're in Christ, if we're in Christ Jesus, if he is our Saviour, and if he's not, dear friend, I can offer you no hope this morning. I can only say to you, it is hell, condemnation, God's judgment. It will be yours to have to feel and know. And you can't afford to be complacent. You can't afford to think all is well when perhaps it isn't. And church attendance, it's all very good, but it doesn't necessarily mean that we're Christians, just as the Bible. We can read it, and it's a closed book. We can come to church, but actually, in terms of an experience, in terms of what we gain, it's closed. You're not hearing it. You're not receiving it. So hear him for the good of your soul, that you may go to heaven. Hear him. Trust him. Repent of your sin and see that there is true understanding, because it's a journey. It's a pilgrimage, and it starts with him, and it starts with some humbling news about ourselves. But then it takes us on from there. It's a learning process, and there's no other learning process like this in the world. No other tutorial that comes anywhere near to what God in his sanctifying power and wisdom will bring each of us, you, me, into and through and beyond. And that we do begin to understand who we are in Christ, begin to see what is possible, what we can be, how we can move forward and develop and change as people as God would have us to. So may we, all of us, know where we are going to, and may each of us be able to answer, yes, and it's heaven.